Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's word. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come to your word. We thank you for the word that not only informs us about who you are and who we are, but Lord, your word is living and active. It's like a double-edged sword. It pierces into the very heart of our hearts. Lord, it does things. Your word, by the power of your Spirit, accomplishes things and desires to do that in our hearts even now. Lord, we recognize with your word, as the Apostle Paul said, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And so that is our prayer this morning, that you would increase our faith, that you would be glorified. And Lord Jesus, that we would, above all, in our satisfaction, as we find our satisfaction, our soul satisfaction in you, that would redound to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, again, it's great to be back, and came back from Memphis, Tennessee. And as I was wrapping up there with our assembly, I got an Uber to come and pick me up at my hotel and take me to the airport. And one of the things that I noticed about being a pastor pretty quickly is that people will open up and share much. The car that I was in with the driver, I was in the back seat, of course, and the driver hopefully was in the driver's seat of the car. But the front seat served as almost like a screen partition of a confessional as this woman began to pour out her heart. She was a single mother of four children, spanning grade school to high school. She'd recently learned the lease on the house that she had rented for 10 years was not going to be renewed, and she had 2 weeks to find a new place in a tough rental market, something affordable, as well as a safe place for her family in America's most dangerous city. I asked her if she had any faith background or whether she had a connection to a church, and she said she grew up Baptist and that she occasionally went to church with a neighbor who would invite her now. And as we spoke, as I often feel overwhelmed in those situations, not knowing what to say, and I'll silently pray as I'm having conversations for the Lord to guide and provide encouragement. And as we approached the airport, I sensed that she was deeply troubled of heart. And I asked if I could pray for her. And over the years, I found that 99% of people, maybe 99.9% of people, desire prayer. She said, absolutely. And so before I jumped out of the car, we prayed. What does it mean to have a troubled heart? And that word troubled, you see it in the Gospel of John. We preached through a passage where at the pool of Bethesda, where an angel was said to trouble the waters. In other words, to stir up the waters, to agitate the waters. Well, imagine that applied to one's emotional life. To have a troubled heart is to be stirred up in heart, to be troubled in heart, to have a loss of peace and tranquility and rest. Our circumstances aren't what we wanted or planned. And now we have anxiety over what to do, what's next, how to fix it. Are you troubled in heart this morning? J.C. Ryle, in his wonderful commentary on the Gospels, says, heart trouble is the commonest thing in the world. No rank or class or condition is exempt from it. No bars or bolts or locks can keep it out. Partly from inward causes and partly from outward, partly from the body and partly from the mind, partly from what we love and partly from what we fear, the journey of life is full of trouble. Even the best Christians have many bitter cups to drink between grace and glory. Even the holiest saints find the world a veil of tears. A nice dose of real biblical realism, isn't it, this morning? Think of folks who say, hey, lean on the promises. Well, one of those promises is Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. Trouble. We live in a fallen world. We're mired and dogged down by our sin and others' sin and so on. And so we come to worship even with that weighing on us. So what should we do when our hearts are troubled? And in our passage, again, it's the evening here before Jesus goes to the cross. It's Maundy Thursday. The Lord and his disciples are sharing the Passover meal. And Jesus' focus is on his disciples. His focus here in this section of Scripture is on preparing his disciples for his departure. Imagine the scene. It's nighttime now in an upper room somewhere in Jerusalem. Tensions, we talked about Memphis being a dangerous city. Well, for Jesus and his disciples, Jerusalem, tension in Jerusalem had reached a fever pitch. Jerusalem is now openly hostile toward Christ. Jesus has just been speaking prior to this prophetically about how two of his disciples, Peter and Judas, would betray him. That all, in fact, will abandon him in his time of greatest need. That he will very soon depart, and he's told them, and by the way, you can't come with. So, of course, his disciples' hearts are deeply troubled. And more than this, Jesus' own heart is troubled. Just a couple chapters prior, Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. And they're about to depart from the upper room and head to the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll see more of Jesus' troubled heart. Jesus is not only contemplating these coming betrayals and this darkness of his disciples leaving him, but he's contemplating the fact that he's about to bear the full brunt of God's wrath in our place for our sin the very next day. And yet, notice what you see. You see in our passage, Jesus' focus is not on his own interests, but he models, just as this section of Scripture began, as he washed the disciples' feet, including the feet of Judas, including the feet of Peter. He desires to serve his disciples. His heart and his focus is on them. Where can medicine be found for the troubled in heart? And into this scene, Jesus says some of the most comforting words in all of Scripture to his disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. You see, the medicine for the ailment of the troubled heart is faith in God and Jesus. And yet we notice, don't the disciples have faith? Don't they believe yet? Yeah, they do believe, right? So what's the problem? You see, the reality, as you study the Scriptures, as you study faith, is that faith is something that admits of degrees. You can have more of it or less of it. The words of our Confessions chapter on saving faith summarizes biblical teaching this way. It's a great little section. This faith, that is, saving faith, is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often and in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. What a wonderful statement. What a wonderful statement that reflects the biblical teaching so well. The Lord Jesus, remember, he marveled at the faith of a Roman centurion, not even a Jew. And that centurion had a paralyzed servant, and he came to Jesus and said, would you heal my servant? And he said, you don't even have to come. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and he shall be healed. What faith! He doesn't even think Jesus needs to come with him, but that he believes Jesus can heal from a distance with his word alone. And Jesus says, that is strong faith. And then just a little bit later, in that same chapter at the centurion, Jesus rebukes the shaky faith of his disciples, calling them little faiths. Now notice he's not saying they don't have any faith. They have faith, but it's shaky. It's little faith. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And to be clear, even the weakest faith, provided it's real faith, is sufficient to lay hold of salvation. Jesus said, even faith like a mustard seed can move mountains, the smallest known seed at the time. Saving faith is a gift from God, and even a sliver of it is effective to unite the believer to Christ, to unite the believer to Christ's saving benefits. And yet, without imperiling our salvation, God calls us throughout our lives to, as J.C. Ryle puts it, to believe more thoroughly, trust more entirely, rest more unreservedly, lay hold more firmly, lean back more completely. This is the prescription which our Master urges on the attention of all his disciples. And here's why. Weak faith is strong enough to save, but it's not strong enough to comfort us, to comfort the troubled heart. That's why the prescription is faith. Yet God is the one who bestows it, and faith is strengthened as we come by faith to the means of grace that God has given us. Means of grace, as our shorter catechism describes from the scripture, the word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. In the New Testament, the word of God teaches us that we grow in faith as you and I engage trials. I know that's not what we want to hear, but this is what the Bible teaches. As we engage the trials that God puts in our lives for our ultimate good over time by faith. As we engage trials over time by faith, we grow. We grow. As we keep coming to the Word of God, as we keep coming to the supper, as we keep coming to Him in prayer, our faith is strengthened. The great preacher, probably the kind of like the Charles Spurgeon of the 19th, or I'm sorry, of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he often spoke of the need to preach to ourselves. I want to ask you this morning, do you and I do that? Do you preach to yourself? Lloyd-Jones says, we must learn to do what David did throughout the Psalms, to talk to himself rather than merely listen to himself. In Psalm 42, David asks, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? David interrogates himself. He then begins to talk to himself of the great truths of God's sustaining grace, of the father care of God in his life, reminding himself of the promises of God, and counsels himself, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance, that is his the one who lifts his face, the one who lifts his, gladdens his facial expression, and my God. Lloyd-Jones asks, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You've not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody's talking. Who's talking? Yourself is talking to you. And the main art in the matter of spiritual living, Lloyd-Jones says, is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why are you cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Then, having done that, end on this great note, defy yourself. How's that for our culture? You know, follow your heart. Lloyd-Jones is saying, please don't do that. Defy yourself. Defy the devil and the whole world, and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God. Do you simply listen to yourself, or do you talk to yourself on the basis of the Word of God, on the basis of what's true? This is not just something that, and the only thing I would add to Lloyd-Jones's statement, which I knowing where Lloyd-Jones is coming from, he would add it too, I'm sure, would be that need to do this in the context of the community. We need Christian friendships. We desperately need redemptive relationships. And as we move forward as a church family, that's something that my hope is that we would prayerfully find ways to get more connected ourselves and also the folks that are gathering with us. We need one another. Not just the public ministry of the word, as necessary as this is, but we also need the personal ministry of the word, the life-on-life ministry of the word, of having Christian friendships, having people share the truth of God with us who are going through the same thing. Have you ever been ministered to in that way? Those are like the only times I've ever grown in my faith. We desperately need deep, real Christian friendships. You and I need those to grow in our faith, to apply the Word of God. Where are you at on the faith spectrum? What troubles your heart this morning? And how does God want to stretch your faith through it? You know, we are all wired to be so independent, aren't we? We don't like faith. It means we have to acknowledge our dependence upon God, that we're not our own gods. So Jesus tells his disciples that faith in God and in himself is a remedy for the troubled heart. Yet he doesn't just stop there. He continues to seek to strengthen their troubled hearts, to strengthen their faith by teaching the following. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Jesus cals his troubled disciples to keep an eternal perspective. Jesus teaches his disciples with troubled hearts about heaven. And think about it. The next day he's going to go to the cross and be crucified. Jesus is saying, "You guys, I didn't just come here to hang out with you forever on earth. I'm here to accomplish something far greater, to go and prepare a place for you and all of my people." You know, in heaven, yes, and when a believer passes, you know, their soul is immediately in the presence of Christ. And that's a glorious thing, but that's not the end state. The end is what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth, resurrection, where we will be together again. I think of this painting I love in my house called God's Story. And it's got four panes, and it's got the whole the story of the Bible right there in those four beautiful paintings. You have life, love, loss, and life again. That's the story: creation, fall, redemption, and the consummation, what's coming. And Jesus is saying, don't get stuck in just those two panes in the middle. Remember, I have come in Revelation. I am making all things new. And yet our world wants us to just keep our thoughts completely tied to this place all the time, doesn't it? That's why we need to be in the Word of God. We need to learn of heaven and allow biblical teaching on what's to come to encourage our hearts. How often do you think about heaven? Just over a month ago, we lost a couple precious lives, D.C. Everest students, Emily and Danny, only 18 and 16 in a terrible car accident. Our youth group met and we had some time to process that. And no doubt, it's just going to take years to come to grips for many. In the past couple of days, two of my closest friends have just lost their dad. There's a lot of troubled hearts left behind. This life is a drop in the ocean of eternity. Scriptures call this life a vapor or a mist that appears for a while, then it's gone. Christ calls us to an eternal perspective. Jesus' Father's house is heaven. That's Jesus' language for heaven. And he tells us he's going to prepare a place for us in his Father's house, a room for us. The King James has mansions, poor translation. The ESV's rooms better translates that Greek word, monai, keeping continuity with the metaphor of heaven as the Father's house. This isn't a literal description of heaven where, you know, you hear preachers, I can't wait to get up in my, like, as if you're pulling into a subdivision with mansions in it, you know. It's not a literal, it's a metaphor. And the point of the metaphor here is to tell the disciples and us that there will be plenty of room in heaven for all who trust in Christ. In fact, heaven will be a very populous place. We see that in Scripture. God's promise to Abraham, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. Then at the end of the book, in John's apocalyptic vision of heaven, he tells us, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb in worship. Heaven's going to be full. There's going to be a lot of people in heaven. That's the biblical picture. What does it mean Jesus prepares a place for us? And here I want to invite you to consider the timing here. This is the night before what? Before he goes to the cross. You see, the chief way Jesus is going to prepare a place for his people, for us, is to get rid of the obstacle of our sin that separates us from God. And he's going to do that on Good Friday, the very next day. That's the primary way he prepares a place for us, is by going to the cross. The author of Hebrews writes of Christ's work, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And so not only does he go ahead of us to prepare heaven for us, but he also, for the Christian, is preparing us in the life we're living right now for heaven. And a comforting passage for me when I'm troubled of heart, one that I often will share with others who are troubled, is Hebrews 12:2, that Christ is our pioneer. Christ is our pioneer. He's our trailblazer for the Christian. He's gone on ahead of you and I. You know, I think there's a beautiful hymn, "Whatever My God Ordains Is Right." And Christ goes ahead of us on these paths that are sometimes painful, that he's ordained for our ultimate good. And he goes ahead of us and he beckons us forward to follow him, to keep our eyes on him and not on what's in front of us, to keep lift our heads up and lock our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews calls Christ our forerunner. Richard Phillips, a commentator, writes, "How wonderful it is to find a room prepared after a long journey." Imagine these folks, our folks that got back from the missions trip in Kentucky. I bet they're like, man, I get to get back in my own bed, you know. Oh, isn't that glorious? You've been away. When I was away, at a certain point you go, man, this is great, but I just want to get home, you know. Heaven is the ultimate home for God's people. You know that feeling of when you go home? That's what heaven's going to, we're going to be like, we're home. The Christian's going to show up and go, oh, I'm home. It's what I've longed for my whole life. But if Jesus has gone away to prepare such a wonderful place, how will we get there? And Jesus says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Jesus is speaking here primarily of his second coming, of his return. And yet there's a sense in which Christ personally meets each of his people at their moment of death to usher them into his presence. I think of a concept that the Celtic Christians have called the thin places, places on earth where it's almost like earth and heaven meet. And as a pastor, I'm privileged to get a front row seat to some of those places, and sometimes and often those places are someone's hospital bed or hospice bed of a believer. Bill was a strong Christian and a member of the church I had been serving. He struggled with his health for many years, and yet he was rock solid in his faith in the Lord. He was homebound. When I visited him, I often felt he was a greater encouragement to me than I him. I won't forget the time I drove out to visit him in hospice care at a nursing home when he was nearing the end. And his two children were with him, and they recounted to me the intimacy their dad had been having with the Lord as he had been praying, and in the Word of God, he was taking detailed notes. And Bill shared with me some of these incredibly powerful experiences of Christ's love for him during his times of prayer, and yet there was something troubling him. And he finally said, "You know, Pastor Tony, I'm afraid, and I had a nightmare, that once I die, I'm not going to be able to find Jesus. And I asked if we could pray as a family, and we all held hands. And when I prayed, we prayed together, I concluded by reading these three verses this morning. And when I opened my eyes, Bill's daughter, a nurse, had been holding Bill's hand and monitoring his vital signs as we prayed. And with tears in her eyes, she said, "He stopped breathing the moment Jesus' words were read. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." I'll tell you a sacred moment. That was a sacred moment. That was a thin place. All I could think of was the words of the psalmist, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." The pioneer will return publicly at his second coming, and yet he meets his people in our own deaths to usher us into his presence. So let me ask you, do you have a loving home where you're going? Do you long for home? Do you know you're made for heaven? The reality forced upon us by the scriptures is that the Lord Jesus only prepares a place for those who know him personally. There's great news. The gospel means good news, but the gospel, the good news, is incomprehensible without the bad news first, right? That's the problem in our world, right? Nobody's a sinner. We don't really think we're sinners. Rationalize our sins. And I make little mistakes, but I have accidents like everyone else. Even in the church, we're quick to confess, you know, "Oh, I'm a sinner." Really, brother, what do you struggle with? I guess I can't really think of anything. We're sinless sinners, right? No, we're not. The scriptures tell us we're hopelessly corrupted sinners. Sin is both lawlessness, it's a failure to meet the standard of God, and it's a condition, almost a birth defect that we're born with, that we've inherited from Adam. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. The essence of sin is this: it's spiritual pride. Spiritual pride is the heart of sin. It's a puffed up chest that says, "I got this, I'm good. Look at my works. I'm better than that guy." Paul says in Romans that the essence of sin is a failure to honor God as God or give thanks to him. Spiritual pride is the heart of sin. And yet, we're only deceiving ourselves because the scriptures tell us not only are we all sinners, but that the wages of sin is death. What our sin earns is death, is eternal separation, not only physical death, but eternal separation from God forever. Not the home that we were made for. And yet there's great news. The chief way Jesus prepares a place for his people, "I go and prepare a place for you," how? Through the cross. By his own blood, he comes and secures an eternal redemption, as Hebrews puts it. There's nothing we bring, nothing we contribute. "Oh, I don't know if I've done enough to go to heaven." Bad news is you haven't. You could never do enough to go to heaven. I couldn't either. The good news is someone else has. There's another who is, in all the ways you've blown it and I've blown it, has been faithful in our place. And not only that, has received in himself the full penalty due us for our sin, such that there's a great exchange available for all who confess their sin and come to Christ by faith and rest upon and receive him alone as he's offered in the gospel, the work that he's done on the cross to pay for our sin in our place. An exchange happens. Our sin gets transferred to his cross, is nailed to Jesus' cross. His perfect righteousness is credited to us, such that when the Father looks at you, all who have trusted in Christ, he loves you as much as he loves his own Son. He sees you as clothed in the robes of Christ's righteousness, and you are forever his. Oh, it's glorious news. And yet there's nothing we can do to earn it. Jonathan Edwards famously said, "The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary." Do you know Jesus personally? My highlight of General Assembly was the concert of Indelible Grace I got to go to, and it was like a last-minute ticket thing. You know, I didn't have a ticket, and then they were all sold out. And I was going, what, they're here? I didn't know that. Then somebody couldn't go, and so I got their ticket for free. Talk about grace, you know. It's like, I got a free ticket to go. And I love these guys. It's a Christian group that grew out of a PCA, our denomination's ministry, called Reformed University Fellowship at Belmont University in Nashville. All these young Christian students were brilliantly gifted musicians and artists coming together, gathered around Pastor Kevin Twitt, who led that group, still leads Indelible Grace, who's a great musician and pastor. And they created Indelible Grace, and it's such an amazing ministry. They mine old hymn books, lesser known hymns, and they retune hymns, and they take classic hymns and bring them back to life for the worship of the church. And one of the things I love so much about what they do is they pick hymns that are so honest about the trials of life in our fallen world. Sometimes Christian music, I'm just kind of like, oh my, I got to turn it off. It's so happy clappy. I'm going, holy cow. Does this stuff ever read the Psalms, you know? Indelible Grace. Now, there are of course, plenty of times where we want to celebrate and be joyful, but man, there's sometimes I need to lift up my broken heart before God, right? We have a great hope in Christ. We can be honest about our troubled hearts. We don't have to pretend that we don't have them. And yet let's not forget the great hope we have in Jesus, our pioneer, who's even now preparing a place for you and me and preparing us for that place with him forever. And this is the hymn that they sang, Indelible Grace, that night, and they sang so many good ones. Oh, my goodness. Oh, I'm tempted to go. I'm out of time. I can't keep talking about Indelible Grace. But listen to these beautiful words, an old hymn by John Newton called Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. And he wrote this beautiful, there's a stanza that says, Let us wonder, grace and justice, join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. What a line. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. Another has paid the price for you that you and I could never pay. Utterly evil to say that there's something that I did or I contributed to be right with God. There's nothing you've done. The only thing you and I bring to the table is the sin that makes it necessary. He who washed us with his blood, Newton's hymn goes on, has secured our way to God. Every human being craves acceptance, craves peace, longs for home. Where's your hope? Where are you anchoring your hope? What do you need to be okay? What do you need to repent? What idols do you need to repent of? Do I need to repent of? How am I lying to myself and talking to myself and not preaching to myself at the heart level? I'm not talking about, you know, you say, well, what do you believe? And you know, here's my formal doctrine. No, I'm talking about your functional theology. What are you living out of every day? That's what I'm interested in. That's what the scriptures are interested in. What are you living out of? What are you trusting in every day? How's that working out for you? Christ calls you and I this morning, wherever we're at, to return to him. So many times in scripture, return to me in repentance and faith, trusting in him again. To find peace, acceptance, the rest for our souls that we thirst for, and to know with assurance the hope we have of a real home. Let's go to him in prayer. God, we thank you for this morning to worship you. We thank you for your word, these incredibly encouraging words from Jesus as he speaks to his disciples' troubled hearts and ours. We confess we often struggle with troubled hearts. Lord, this is a tough world. Life isn't easy. The Christian life isn't easy. And yet, Lord, it seems to be that way by your design, that we might not be independent operators, but that we would come falling upon you and your mercy and grace again and again and again. That all of life, our lives are conditioned by your grace. That all the things that are truly good in our lives are things we didn't earn, but are gifts from you, chiefly salvation that we have in Jesus. I pray, Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith. Not only, of course, that we'd be saved, but we know for all who have even weak faith that's adequate for salvation, but so that our hearts might be comforted in the midst of our troubles. And as they're comforted, may we turn to you and worship and praise you and glorify you. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Help us to do that, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.